The reading is taken from Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, which can be found on page 995 of your pew Bibles. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for me, one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteousness to eternal life.
I'd love it if you kept that passage open. You may also find it helpful to look at the outline that is on the back of the notice sheet. And I've also included there at the bottom just a question to take away after today, maybe to talk about over coffee. One or two have mentioned it'd be helpful to know how to process what we're learning from the Bible. So that's just a suggestion maybe for after. I wonder if you heard the big verdict from the law courts this week that Nestle lost their case against Cadbury. They were told that they cannot trademark a chocolate biscuit with four fingers. As dominant as Kit Kat is in that market, there are other examples out there. It can't belong to them. Well, it's a rather daft example, though very big business, of course, but a reminder of the principle that the whole world is looking for justice. "It's not fair," one of the first heartfelt cries of any child, but a cry that we repeat throughout our lives. We don't want cheats in sport to get away with it, whether it's drugs or diving. And of course, we want justice when it seems it really matters, when people kill and maim and cause great suffering to others. Especially in those cases, we want justice. Deep down, we want judgment. We want God to bring judgment. And we don't want him to say that evil and wrong in our world doesn't matter, just to shrug his shoulders. We do want justice. Well, in this short series in Matthew 24-25, Jesus has assured us that justice will be done, that judgment will come. And he's been telling us to be alert and ready for the day when it comes. Last week in the parable of the talents, we saw how being ready for that day involves serving him with everything with which he's entrusted us. Today, in this passage about the sheep and the goats, we're going to see that readiness involves something else, very important as well. But this passage is very frequently misunderstood and misapplied. So I'm going to build up to the main point as we go through the passage. But there's plenty of very important things to learn along the way. It's often called a parable, this, but our Bibles, the little title there, they've got it right, not calling it a parable. Jesus is speaking directly and frankly about the day of judgment. And I'm sure you would agree from the reading that this is very serious business indeed. I started with a light example about Kit Kats because as we go on, this is not a passage to be light-hearted about, is it? These verses are solemn and heart-searching, and we should pay them very close attention. So let's pray now. Let's pray that the Lord would help us. Father, we confess that we prefer to avoid all thoughts of judgment and eternity. And so we pray for your help. We pray that you'd help us by your Holy Spirit to have a true, real sense of these spiritual realities so that we may honour your name and that we may indeed be ready for that day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can I ask you to look with me at verse 31? Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." When Judgment Day comes, the most important thing of all about it will be the one who comes to judge. The end of all history is about, as verse 31 puts it, the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was a title that Jesus gave himself. It's taken from a vision in Daniel 7. In the vision, God gave someone called the Son of Man all authority, glory, sovereign power over all people, all nations, forever. And we see that authority displayed here when he comes again. Unlike his first coming, when he arrived and lived in humility, and many didn't recognize Jesus, when he returns, things will be altogether different. We're told all the angels will accompany him and he will confirm his absolute authority as he sits on his throne. Nothing on earth will do to describe it. His heavenly glory will be on full display. And the point is that judgment will involve facing him. Judgment will involve facing him. Now, if that doesn't make us tremble a little, then something is not right. Some people think of Jesus only as the child in the manger, heartwarming but harmless. More of us perhaps remember Jesus only as he appeared on earth, a wonderful man, but rather like us. Others focus only on the figure hanging in weakness on the cross. But the New Testament urges us to remember that after he died, he rose again and ascended into heaven, where he was enthroned, that he is now in glory. And one day he will return in glory, and that we will all stand before him one day in his glory. You see, Judgment Day is all about him, and he will determine everything that happens. We may wish it were different, but our wishes will be irrelevant on that day. It's all about him. He will most certainly be in charge. So let's look at some of the details. What will judgment be like? Well, first, see, it'll be universal. 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. No one will be missing. All the people who have ever lived will stand before him. No one will give their apologies. There'll be no sickies on that day. You may be someone who's used to saying, "Oh, I'm really sorry, but I just can't make it." But not on that day. It is the one appointment all of us will be certain to keep. It will be universal. It will be unavoidable. Verse 32 goes on, and he will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In those days, a shepherd would often let the sheep and the goats mingle to graze during the day. But at night, so I'm told, the sheep don't mind the cool, but the goats would need to be herded together for warmth, and so that the shepherd would sort of call them in, separate them. And in the same way, Jesus says he will separate all people into one of two groups. No avoiding it. He'll just do it. We will be put in one group or the other group. Though we won't be treated as a group. That's the next point. Judgment will be personal. You see, he will separate one from another, like the shepherd, as each one comes to him. One sheep goes that way, goat that way, sheep that way, and so on. No hiding in the flock. Jesus will judge each individual. And it's vital we're aware of that. We may have Christian friends, we may have Christian family, we may even meet regularly with God's people at church, but on that day, it will be us individually standing before him, and he will give his verdict. It'll be personal. And it will be irreversible, his verdict. That Cadbury's Nestlé case was at the Court of Appeal this week after Nestlé lost in the High Court last year. Apparently they reckon it'll probably go to the Supreme Court next year. But there'll be no opportunity to appeal when the Son of Man makes his judgment. No special pleading. We love coming up with excuses as to why we think we should always be treated differently. But when we face his judgment, his word will be final. And so I think, first of all, I just want to say that we need to face up to the reality of this event, don't we? It's coming. We cannot ignore it. It is certainly coming. We will be there. And all of us, friends, will stand before Jesus one day. The Son of Man, in all his glory, he will give his verdict. And his verdict matters. It matters, doesn't it? Because that's the next point. He will decide our eternal destiny. He will decide our eternal destiny. First, notice that his word is decisive. So in verse 34... the king says to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Verse 41, he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then verse 46 confirms that decision. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Notice that the separation that the king makes on Judgment Day is permanent, that his verdict has eternal consequences. There are only two possible outcomes, and they couldn't contrast more greatly. Now, the first in verse 34 is full of joy and blessing. Do you remember how the master in the parable of the talents we saw last week, he invites his faithful servants to share in his happiness? Lovely phrase. Well, likewise here, heaven is described in very personal terms. "Come," the king says. In other words, come to me, come and be with me. "You are blessed by my Father," he says. "You are included in his family. And he has a great inheritance in store for you, no less than the kingdom that was prepared before the creation of the world." So often our images of heaven are dull and dreary. But the Bible points us to a future that is glorious because we'll be with the Lord himself and we'll join him in his kingdom. We'll even reign with him somehow. J.C. Ryle said, "You can only measure the blessings by sort of contrast and comparison with this life." He says, "An eternal rest after warfare and conflict, the eternal company of saints after buffeting with an evil world, an eternally glorious and painless body after struggling with weakness and infirmity, an eternal sight of Jesus face to face after only hearing and believing. All this is blessedness indeed, and yet the half of it remains untold. How amazing it will be. What joy it will be to be with our Lord and Saviour. And yet how terrible for him to say, 'Depart from me.'" We don't find it easy at all to read the Bible's references to hell, but we must never forget that the person who spoke most about hell was Jesus. C.S. Lewis said of hell, he said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and specially of our Lord's own words." We shouldn't think we can sugar the pill in any way. Some try to argue that whereas heaven is eternal, that hell is a place of annihilation, that those who go there are just simply destroyed as they are denied eternal life. But isn't there a verse 46, a very deliberate parallelism in those verses between the eternity of life and the eternity of punishment. This is J.C. Ryle again. He says, "Who shall describe the misery of eternal punishment? It is something utterly indescribable and inconceivable. The eternal pain of body, the eternal sting of an accusing conscience, the eternal society of none but the wicked, the devil and his angels, the eternal remembrance of opportunities neglected and Christ despised, the eternal prospect of a weary, hopeless future. All this is misery indeed. It is enough to make our ears tingle and our blood run cold. And yet this picture is nothing compared to the reality." I think, you know, if we find these verses alarming, well, then surely we're reading them right. Jesus is raising an alarm. The reason he speaks so often of hell is surely that we might avoid going there. And of course, remember, please, remember, he not only warned us, he went to the cross to experience hell for us as he was cut off from the Father, so that we don't have to be if we turn to him. In the same Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's an eternal promise of rest. And it's a promise he keeps to all who accept that invitation. We know he'll never forsake us. He'll never say, "Depart from me," if we turn to him. We don't deserve it. He's done everything necessary so that we might be saved. We give our lives to Christ now, we can be sure of our eternal destiny now and look forward to our heavenly home. But there is more to see in this passage, isn't there? Because most of it, you might have noticed, is taken up with the reason the king gives for his judgment. So on what basis is the king making this separation? And that's where we find that on judgment day, he will reveal our treatment of his suffering people. He will reveal our treatment of his suffering people. That is, he'll find out whether or not we belong to him by how we've treated others who belong to him, especially those who suffered for him. Now, there are a few things to say here. The first is, somebody asked me a very good question after last week and the parable of the talents. They asked, you know, how come the servant is judged for what they have done or haven't done? Aren't we saved by grace? You know, and the same here. You know, if we're saved by grace through faith, trusting in Jesus, why are people condemned for what they've done or not done for others? And the answer is, the Bible says, although we're saved by faith, we are judged according to our works, because our works reveal our faith. This is the argument in James, that faith without works is dead. The point is, it's all very well saying we believe in Christ, we follow him, but that's revealed by what we do. Otherwise, it's just talk. So last week we saw, you know, if we have true faith will show itself in service. That's evidence of true faith. And here, the point is that true faith shows itself in how we treat the Lord's people when they suffer. Now that brings us to this common misunderstanding about this passage, which is that God's judgment here, the separation, is purely concerned with how we have treated the poor and the oppressed in general. But that is to ignore what the king says. See what the king says? Remember, the righteous are perplexed when he says that they fed him and gave him water, invited him in, clothed him and visited him. When did we do these things, they ask? Now look carefully, please, at verse 40, his reply. The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now just keep that in mind as I read a verse from Matthew chapter 12. This is where Jesus is teaching a crowd, and we're told his mother and his brothers have come for him. And Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So in Matthew 25, when Jesus refers to these brothers of mine, he's talking about his followers. He is always talking about followers when he uses that phrase. It is never used of people in general. Now, That is not to say that the Bible is unconcerned for the poor and the oppressed. It is. And we should be, most certainly we should be. I hope we are. It's just not what this passage is about, that's what I'm saying. Okay. Now the king here is focused on the treatment of his brothers, his family. And humanly, that is something we understand, isn't it? That particular concern. You know, it's right that my heart is moved by suffering whenever I see it. But if my family are suffering, then that is uppermost, that's dominant in my mind. It's right that I should be angered by injustice when I encounter it. But if anyone mistreats my wife or my children, then, well, they've got me to deal with, you see? And it's the same on the positive side, isn't it? Great acts of kindness, it's always lovely to hear of them. But if I discover that one of my children has been in very great need and distress, and somebody has shown them real kindness, well, that person, they're a friend forever, as far as I'm concerned. You see? And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. We actually find that language earlier in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus, he sent out his disciples. He says this, he says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he certainly will not lose his reward. Do you see? The Lord, he identifies with his people. So much so, in fact, that when people provide for and welcome them, he says it's like they've done it for him. And when they've neglected to do those things, then he feels that ill treatment himself. And it might surprise us that Jesus would speak like that. But remember that the New Testament describes Christians as united to Jesus. We are the body of Christ. Remember how when Saul was seeking to imprison Christians, when he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus called out to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" he said. And actually, I think that that's the kind of primary context for Jesus' words here. If we ask, you know, why is it? Why is it here that these brothers of his are suffering in these ways? The main answer the New Testament will give us is they're suffering because of him. They're suffering for the gospel. They're hungry and thirsty because they struggle to get work because they're Christians. When people rejected their message, they rejected them as well, and they suffered. They lacked home and clothes because their families had cut them off when they turned to him. They were imprisoned because of their faith. See, suffering in that way would have been very familiar to the disciples, to New Testament Christians, and it still happens in our world today. Our mission partner, Open Doors, they told us recently that in the humanitarian crisis facing Nigeria, Christians were being refused aid at refugee camps because they were Christians. See, because of their faith. Because the people reject their faith, but reject them too, they suffer. It's distressing, isn't it, to hear how they're overlooked. But this tells us that they are not overlooked by the Lord. They're not overlooked. It matters to him. So what does this mean for us? Remember, these chapters, they're all about what does it mean to be ready for Jesus' return. Saw last week, that involves serving. We need to be serving him. Here we see that we show we're ready by our willingness to identify with his people, especially as they suffer for him. We'll show that we belong to him by the way that we serve and care for others who belong to him. Now, we live in a different context here now today, don't we? It's not often Christians here are without homes or food or put in prison. But I think there are a couple of ways that we really can apply this. This is a good reason to be committed to persecuted Christians wherever they are, remembering they are our family. You know how sometimes you hear on the news of a Brit who's been unjustly imprisoned abroad, and what's striking is that you hear lots from the family. They're there, aren't they? They're campaigning. They're writing to the government. They're raising their profile. Well, we should be a bit like that with persecuted Christians. We should keep them in our prayers, campaigning to the Lord, if you like, taking opportunities to support them. That's why we're so thankful to have a mission partner like Open Doors who can help us. They can inform us and direct our help and our financial giving as well. So we should keep them in mind. But as well as that, I think this also calls us to identify with Christians wherever we find them. who suffer for their faith. You know, at school, when people laugh at the kid who's known as a Christian, you know, the temptation is just to laugh along, you know, keep our head down, to think, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian, fortunately. When people at work or at the sports club say of someone, oh, watch out for them, they're one of those religious fanatics because they're a Christian, and they find ways of excluding them from what's going on. Again, it's tempting, isn't it? Tempting to be quiet, to think, well, I'm just going to show a bit more moderate faith. When a Christian in the media stands up for the teaching of the Bible, and someone you're with says, oh, I hate these Bible bashers. It's tempting to want to distance yourself from those views, isn't it? Or the way that they're expressed. Now, all of those, they are understandable reactions. But I think this passage reminds us that in those moments, the Lord is looking on. The one who laid down his life for those precious believers is looking on, who regards them as his brothers, his little ones. And I think it says, how dare we? How dare we distance ourselves from those who belong to him? Shouldn't we rather be willing to identify with them? Shouldn't we be willing to speak up and say, actually, I do share their beliefs? And to look for the opportunity to encourage them, come alongside them, to pray for them, to say, well done, when they speak up and they get some flack. Now, that may mean, when we do that, that may mean that some of the flack will come our way. But isn't that the way of the disciple? You know, we follow a suffering Messiah. If we don't identify with his suffering people, alarm bells should be ringing. And Jesus is raising an alarm here. So let's reflect on this, please. For one day, we will all face him. And he will reveal whether or not our faith has been real, whether or not we have identified with his people and with him. Well, let's pray. Lord, again, we so much need your help to understand these spiritual realities, to live our lives in the light of your return. Thank you that that will be a day of your glory. And thank you, Lord, that you promise us a welcome, a glorious welcome to be with you. But we pray, Lord, that we would hear the warning of Jesus here. And we pray that we might be those who are willing to identify with you and therefore with your people, and especially where they are suffering. Lord, thank you that you are with them. But may we stand with them too. May we support them. Lord, would you be at work in our hearts, we pray, that we might be ready for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.